Gospel, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 38, hear God's word. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And as Tevye would say in Fiddler on the Roof, pretty soon the whole world will be blind and toothless. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Shall we pray? Blessed Lord, guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth we may find freedom, and in your will we may discover peace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's cut right to the chase. If we thought that the transfiguration, the story of Jesus ascending a mountain and his face shining like the sun and his clothes changing to bright white light, if we think that was only about Jesus, we should think again. If we take seriously and engage seriously with this teaching of Jesus, Jesus is telling us that we too will be transfigured. We too will be transformed, made new. This should not be a surprising thought to any of us who are baptized. And in baptism, we die to a temporal, physical, world-defined existence, and we are given a transformed life. So if anyone sitting here today has not yet been baptized, you may want to listen carefully. You may want to think twice about stepping up to the baptismal font before God grants you this gift. We die to our own agendas. No matter how well-intentioned or carefully planned our agendas are, and we are born to witness to something so far outside of anything that most of the world thinks is reasonable or sensible, that we Christians can appear very strange. Some would say insane for practicing the kind of faith that Jesus passes on to us. We are born anew to love not just our neighbors, but our enemies. There's no way to make this teaching of Jesus look easy or to make it fit into the comfortable status quo, and any preacher who tries to do that is going to fail miserably. So the best any of us can do is to admit that these words are every bit as daunting and frightening as they sound. Even we pastors, professors, and theologians are faced with a very difficult teaching that Jesus gives. Ordination may confer some authority on ministers, elders, and deacons, but it doesn't confer immunity. These words still apply to every one of us. If Jesus had to live in the broken world as it exists, so do we. If Jesus hit the brick wall of the old ways when he came to earth, so will we. The good news is that when he refused to collude with the powers that be, that he proved for all time that he has the ability to refuse that collusion and work in this world with the overflowing grace and mercy and love of God at work in him. And he's calling us to do the same thing, to choose the kingdom of God over the political and economic systems of the nations of this world. Can we faithfully walk that path without doing anything more than tweaking one or two lines of our family budget or of our church budget? Probably not. Can we do it without feeling unsettled about the choices we make or off balance in our finances or really, really challenged by Jesus? Not likely. Can we do it without making some profound, life-altering choices? No. Can we do it without a day-by-day practice of managing anger and releasing any sense of entitlement and changing habits of self-indulgence and resisting subliminal messages that come to us every day to make something in this world the idol that we worship instead of the living God? Absolutely not. Transformation involves surrender, Christian friends. It involves opening our hands and our hearts and releasing our attempt to control everything around us. Our human inclination is to make our personal lives safe and predictable. But I've learned that the one thing that God is not is predictable. Living in God's image, or living as the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthians, as God's temple, requires some unpredictable and substantial shifts in our inner landscape. Jesus teaches, do not resist an evil person. Did you hear that when I read it first time? Do not resist an evil person. That raises a lot of questions for me, Jesus, and I suspect it does for you too. The person who steals from you, the person who attacks you, the person who demands involuntary service of you, Jesus says, do not resist. That makes me think of two people from history, Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. Not to resist means not to hate, not to fight back, but to take whatever is given with enduring patience. I think that the lifestyle that Gandhi and King practiced was one of passive resistance, and it worked for them. I'm not guaranteeing that it'll work for all of us. But is there a theological rationale for this kind of passive resistance? Well, perhaps the key to the whole passage, to understanding all of Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, is to understand that the Christian ethic, the Christian way of life, is based on one thing, God. Be like God, do as God does. God does not resist evil, even to the point of his Son being nailed to a cross. You remember that? It happened that way, didn't it? And humanity is to follow his example. Followers of Christ are to follow Christ. Verse 44 has to contain the most disturbing of Jesus' statements here. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Most people, even Christian people, believe Christ is asking us too much of us here. He's just gone too far. How can we love those who hate us and hurt us? Love for our enemies is certainly not an emotional love. In fact, of the four words in the New Testament for love, this is one that stands out as qualitatively different than all the others. This is agape love. And what that means is, like something I just said, it's love like God's love, not like human love. Again, we do this because of the very nature of God that was revealed in Jesus. He loved his enemies. He allows the sun to shine on both good and bad and sends rain to both the righteous and the unrighteous. As children of our Father in heaven, we treat our opponents as graciously and generously as we treat our good friends. If we love our enemies, we will do as God does. He shares his love and blessings with all, whether friend or enemy. That's tough enough. But this isn't the last outrageous thing that Jesus says in this passage. In verse 48, very end, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Seriously? Who can be perfect? Well, the word perfect in this case does not mean moral perfection. Jesus was the only one who could say he was perfect. He says in John 8, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" There's no way to reach the place that Jesus was in terms of his personal ethic. Perfect here means wholeness or maturity or holiness or fulfillment or completion. So what Jesus is telling us is you should be perfect as God is perfect in this way. Fulfill God's purpose for your life. Live up to it. Own up to it. This transformation that Jesus invites us to experience by his authority is not a passive waiting game either. It's not some kind of software program running in the background of our lives. Instead, it is energetic and it's intentional and it's difficult so that we can deal with all the things competing for God's attention in our lives, our wealth, our health, our power, our vanity, anything that we obsess over in lives. And we all do that. It's a path about choosing compassionate living, not merely resisting evil and avoiding certain things, but moving actively and intentionally and faithfully toward whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, as Paul describes it to the Philippians. Jesus is inviting us to make a major shift in our priorities. He asks us to be intentional about where our energy is expended. He pleads with us to stop behaving as victims, willing to be manipulated by unjust people or systems. He asks us to be strong and hopeful and powerful and creative, just like God is all those things. Jesus invites us to be defined, shaped, and empowered by God's unwavering hope. And he reminds us that we are a new creation, collectively called by God, not to go off on our own and do something brand new, but instead join what God is already up to in this world, the work that God is already doing in the kingdom. Join God in this mission in which all creatures are loved and respected and treated with goodness and mercy and compassion. But let's be clear, Jesus does say, it's your choice. You decide. You have been liberated so you can decide for yourself. So there's no reason to blame God or to blame the world or to blame the president or to blame the economic downturn. It's our choice to live in fear or to live in love. Jesus says, if you are forced, and in his day, people were forced by Roman soldiers, the occupying force of his country, to serve as their personal baggage handlers. Sometimes they were carrying their weapons, and they would be required by law to go for a mile. Jesus says, don't stop at a mile. go 2 miles. I think it's highly unlikely that anyone at Pittsburgh International Airport is going to force you to carry their baggage next time you're there, unless it's one of your own family members who is just tuckered out, and they're saying, hey, can you give me a hand, and can you take this for me? However, every one of us will at some time be faced with Jesus' next example. He says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What kind of world would we live in if we all followed those words? Give to everyone who asks of you. Give to everyone who wants to borrow from you. And I think Jesus' ideal would be, don't keep tabs, don't keep a record of a loan, just give, and give some more, and give more after that. Living as a follower of Jesus this week, let's remember the story of Jesus' transfiguration that led to his death on the cross. Before the season of Lent, Jesus beckons us to be transfigured, or I think a better word is transformed, as he was. We are persuaded to trade the eyes that can only see the limits of the world for the eyes of God's unmeasurable abundance in this world. We are urged to turn the wounded cheek toward those who are violent so they can see in us some wholeness and beauty. We are offered the chance to give not only the minimum required, but enough to make clear that we are sharing generously of everything that God has given to us. We're invited to walk one more mile, to listen to one more person, to smile one more moment, to speak one more gentle word, to hold out a helping hand one more time. We're invited to be the new creation God intended us to be. And friends, let me remind you, the basis of all Christian ethics is simply God. Be as God is. Do as God does. To believe in and surrender to God as God is to be like him by obeying his commandments and imitating him in word and deed. God will never ask us to be or to do more than he is and does. Do as God does. Do as God does. Amen.